If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to the Old Testament and to the book of 1 Kings, the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings. And if you were with us last Lord's Day, you know that we completed a series that had taken about 2 years to complete through the Gospel of John, some 91 sermons. We're turning today to begin a new series through the book of 1 Kings and the very first chapter. And although we're going to be looking at the entirety of this chapter, I'm going to be reading just a few portions of it, beginning with the very opening verses in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 1, the opening 6 verses. It says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought from my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him. But the king knew her not. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggit, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom." And then look at verses 39 and 40, wherein it says, "And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them." And then look finally at verses 43 through 46 of 1 Kings 1. "And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, Verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. And they are come up thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And again, let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we break open the bread of life and the word today, we ask that you would allow, O God, this word to feed us, nourish us spiritually. If there are any dark or complex parts of this that according to the flesh, we don't understand, or we feel that it is beyond our ability to see the spiritual worth in it, we pray that you give us light, give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and use this word today as a witness to yourself and as a way to edify and build up the faith of your people. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. Well, as noted, we are beginning today a new series through the book of 1 Kings. And here at the beginning of this message, I'm going to necessarily just present some introductory teaching to sort of give us an orientation to understanding this book. It is important for us as the people of God to return from time to time to the Old Testament. To the Old Testament writings. You know, we have a Bible that consists of two great parts. There is the Old Testament that describes God's relationship with the people of God of old, and it looks forward to and anticipates and sometimes prophesies the coming of Christ. And we have within it 39 inspired books. And then, of course, we have the New Testament, where the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly told us, and the ministry of the apostles. We have those 27 books, and so we put together that 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New, and we have the 66-book library of the Holy Spirit that is the Christian Scriptures. And it's important, again, for us not to get out of balance. Sometimes as Christians, obviously, we love the New Testament. We love those explicit accounts of the life of Christ. We love those explicit writings of the apostles about the Christian life. But we need to remember the Old Testament is also part of our scriptures. And in fact, the Old Testament was the only Bible that the first Christians had before the New Testament was written. The earliest believers, the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the Old Testament. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." Of course, that means mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And when he wrote that, when he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he didn't have the New Testament yet. He was talking about the Old Testament. Of course, the New Testament completed the totality of the canon of our Christian scriptures. And so God's word is given to us for our profit, so that we can learn doctrine, so we can learn who God is, so that we can learn who we are as human beings, so we can learn about salvation, so that we can learn how to live our lives, how to conduct ourselves. This is given for our profit. It's even given to reprove us, because we can go out of the way. We need to be corrected, lovingly corrected. It can reprove us. It can instruct us in righteousness. And so it's with that mindset that we turn to the Old Testament. The book of 1 Kings is what is known as a historical work. There are different types of literature in the Old Testament. There are law codes, things like the Ten Commandments. There are also poetic works like the Psalms. There are songs. And sometimes there are narratives, much like the Gospels or the book of Acts in the New Testament, that tell us a story, that tell us an historical account of God's dealings with the people of old. And 1 Kings is a historical work. It continues the history of Israel's kings that had begun in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, we learn first about the ministry of the prophet Samuel, and how in the days of the prophet Samuel, the people cried out, they wanted a king. And so God gave them their first king, a man named Saul, who was a flawed man. And then Saul was replaced by David. And then that history now is going to continue as we move into 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, if you go back to our sermonaudio.com site, you'll find that a few years ago, we did a 25-part sermon series through 1 Samuel and a 27-part sermon series through 2 Samuel. So if you want to get the backdrop for this, you might sometime go and listen to those messages on 1 and 2 Samuel. That'll get you up to speed as to where we are now in looking at 1 Kings. As in those previous sermons, what we're generally going to be doing is looking at one chapter at a time. One chapter at a time, one sermon on each chapter. And we'll be attempting to meditate upon what God is saying to us through this portion of His Word. If we look at the books of 1 Kings and the book of 2 Kings, which is necessarily connected with it, in some ways they're really one book. And in fact, in the Jewish scriptures, they just talk about the kings, the one book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. We can divide these books into three parts. The first part, which we're going to start to look at, really is about the rule of King Solomon. And we're going to see that in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. And then once Solomon dies, there will be a civil war that will break out, and Israel as a nation will be divided, north and south, in a civil war. They'll break into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And we have a description of that that begins in 1 Kings chapter 12. It goes all the way through 2 Kings chapter 17. And the climax of that is the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians who come in. That's described in 2 Kings 17. Then the third and final part of the story of the kings is from 2 Kings chapter 18 through chapter 25. And that tells how the southern kingdom of Judah remained until the Babylonians came and destroyed them, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, carried them off into exile. And so as we begin to look at 1 Kings, we've got to remember it's part of a longer story. 1 and 2 Kings, the story of God's dealings with the nation of Israel through her kings, from Solomon to the divided kingdom, to a time of exile eventually. We call these books the Book of Kings because it tells the history of Israel largely through her rulers, through those who were leading the nation. It begins here with King David on his deathbed in 1 Kings 1, and it will end in 2 Kings 25 with King Jehoiachin being taken away into exile in Babylon. And so it's a story of the kings. But as we work through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we will also see it's a story of God's prophets. It's a story of God's messengers. And it's going to begin right here in the very first chapter with an account of Nathan the prophet being used of God. And we'll see, especially in 1 Kings, Elijah the prophet will be much spoken of. And then in the book of 2 Kings, it will be the man who succeeded Elijah. His name is Elisha, who will serve as God's minister in those troubled times. And so it's a story of the kings. It's also a story of God's messengers and his prophets. Who wrote this book? Who wrote 1 Kings? We can read through the entire book. There's not any place where the author directly identifies himself to us. We might simply call him the historian. We don't know precisely who wrote it. It's clear that he lived during the time of the exile. Why? Because the last thing he describes in 2 Kings 25 is the fall of the nation and them being carried off into exile in Babylon. And so he wrote during those troubled times. He's looking back retrospectively and seeing what God had done through Israel's history. Some Jewish traditions attribute the books of 1 and 2 Kings to the prophet Jeremiah. And he may well indeed have written these books. And one of the reasons that is given is that if you look at Jeremiah chapter 52, it's nearly verbatim with 2 Kings chapter 25. And so it's possible that Jeremiah wrote both books. It's at least sure that one borrowed from the other. Maybe Jeremiah knew of the book of 2 Kings or vice versa. But Jeremiah may well have been one of the authors. It's not important that we know who the author is, because the human author is, because beyond the human penman, the real author of this book is the Holy Spirit. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And of course, there that Greek word theopneustos, it's God breathed. And so the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. We could take, say, in the New Testament, we've got the book of Hebrews. Do we know who wrote Hebrews? We don't. Many, like me, think it was written by Paul. But the author has never told us. And it doesn't have to be written by Paul to be inspired, but it has to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. It has to be God-breathed by the Spirit. And so whoever wrote 1 Kings and 2 Kings, behind the human penman is the Holy Spirit of God. One of the things that we want to be asking ourselves as we go through this book together, we want to constantly be asking is, where is Christ in this? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? And how are we being pointed to Christ? How are we being directed to Christ? And how are we being directed to live in such a way as that Christ will be honored and Christ will be glorified? Well, let's turn and let's look together at this opening chapter in the book of 1 Kings. And it begins with King David on his deathbed. And his kingdom is in political conflict over his succession. Once he dies, who is going to become king in his place? And so it is a succession crisis that is going on. David is, of course, one of the most complex figures in all of biblical history. On one hand, David is presented in the scriptures as a godly man, a righteous man, a man after God's own heart. He is depicted as a righteous king and ruler. He is depicted as a man who leads in the liturgy and the worship of God's people. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He writes indeed many of the psalms that are within the book of Psalms. And so he was a godly man. On the other hand, David is also presented to us in the scriptures as a notorious sinner, an adulterer, and even a murderer. And so he's a complex man, a complex figure within the biblical history. And there's something with which we can relate to with David, can we not? Particularly those of us who are believers. We are saved. We have been saved by God's grace. And yet there are still remaining corruptions within us. And so this is something that we can relate to. Now, while David was dying, again, there was a succession crisis. And two of his sons and their respective supporters were vying to take his place as king. Imagine that. Political machinations, trying to get the right man in office so that you can get a place of preference. That never happens today, does it? Wonder how many people are trying to chase right now the right politician so they can get the right placement. And that think they have to be very careful as to who they will endorse and who they will work for so they can get the right preferment. Well, the same thing was happening in the days of King David, and people were being divided. Some were on the side of David's son named Adonijah, and others were on the side of David's son named Solomon. And there was turmoil and there was crisis as to who eventually would win out. And so when we look at this first chapter, we have this kind of smoldering story that's being told to us. The venerable KJV editors divide this long chapter with some 53 verses into no less than 9 discrete sections. And we're going to try to walk through a little bit and try to understand what is being told here before we come in the end to draw some spiritual applications. We begin with the description here of David's sickness. It says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat." I love that KJV wording. He gat no heat. I don't know what a modern person would say. His circulation system had broken down. If you've ever been around older people, you know this is true, right? You ever gone to visit your grandparents and you walk into the house and the heat hits you and you're like, what have you got the thermostat set on? And they're like, I'm cold. I want to put a sweater on. Their circulation system. And this had happened to David. How old was David? David was 70 years of age. To me, that doesn't seem very old anymore, honestly. But he was 70 years of age. We know if we look back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4, we're told there, I'll read it. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. So he was 30 when he became king, and he had ruled for 40 years. He was in his 70th year, and by the opening of 1 Kings 2, we're going to see that he's going to go the way of all flesh, and he's going to die. So he was 70 years of age. His body is breaking down. He can get no heat for his body. And the medical advice given to him was to have a young woman to come and to attend to him. And a search is made, and a fair damsel, she's called in verse 3, named Abishag the Shunammite, is found, and she is brought to the king to be a sort of biological water bottle to keep him warm as he is cold. Now, you'll notice that the historian tells us at the end of verse 4, but the king knew her not. And this doesn't mean that he had dementia and didn't recognize her, but it's a euphemism to say that his relationship with her was not sexual, but medical. She was there to keep him warm. And we might say David had many evidences of depravity. He had many wives and he had concubines. But in this case, this was not the purpose for this young woman to be there. And so David is gravely ill. Meanwhile, while David is sick and on his deathbed, his son Adonijah was exalting himself. And the name Adonijah is actually a very pious name. It's made up of two words in Hebrew. Adonai means Lord. And Yah is a shortened form of Jehovah or Yahweh. And so his name is very pious. It's something like Jehovah is Lord. The God of the Bible is Lord. He has a very pious name, and yet he's not a very pious or godly man. Before his father David is even cold in his grave, Adonijah is plotting how he is going to exalt himself and take the office of king. And so we're told about him in verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggit, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He knew how to get all the accoutrements that would make him look like a king. And apparently that was to have 50 men running before you. If he were a young politician today, he might say, I've got to have the office in the right location. I've got to have the right automobile. I've got to have the right this, that, or the other. But he had all the accoutrements to exalt himself, even though he didn't hold the office, to make it look like he held the office of the king. And we're also told, interestingly enough, in verse 6, that he was the younger brother of Absalom. And if you'll remember, Absalom had been the son who had rebelled against David and had broken David's heart. And so this son seems to have fallen, doesn't he, from the same tree. He's also, like Absalom, one who will break the heart of David. And there are various men, again, seeing their political opportunity, who are coming to Adonijah's side. And they are described in verse 7. It says, and he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Joab was a great military commander. You've got to have the generals on your side, right? And with Abiathar, the priest, a religious leader, a spiritual leader, a man of integrity, you've got to have somebody like that on your side. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. Well, what's the problem? If you choose to side with some people, that means you're going to exclude other people. And so there were some people who were being left out. And so look at verse 8. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, who's also a military commander, and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And so there are some who are drawn to Adonijah. Others are excluded. And this is going to create even more problems. And then, again, there's something about this, although it's an ancient story that it has a very contemporary ring to it. What does Adonijah decide to do? He decides to throw a big party, a dinner party, and to use this as a chance to reward and to entice his followers to stick with him. And so in verse 9, it says he slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zohelet, which is by En-Rogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons, and all the men of Judah the king's servants. He's currying favor. But you'll notice in verse 10, he did not invite some men. Some men were not invited. And if you look at that list in verse 10, you'll notice that the very last person mentioned is his brother Solomon. And Solomon, his brother, he called not. Now, the conflict, again, is being set here between Adonijah and Solomon. Maybe the most telling statement, though, in these opening verses is what comes at the beginning of verse 6, where it says, "And his father," that is David, "had not displeased him at any time in saying, 'Why hast thou done so?'" His father had not displeased him at any time by saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And what it's telling us is that David had abdicated his responsibilities as a father and as a king toward his son. Let me tell you, the young people who are here today, sometimes you think, "Oh, my dad, my mom, they're always criticizing me. They're always correcting me. They're always challenging me. They're always asking me, why am I doing this? Why am I doing that?" Do you think they're doing that because they hate you? Of course not. They're doing that because they love you. If you don't have someone in your life who asks you every once in a while, "What are you doing? Why are you doing it?" If you don't have somebody say, "Why hast thou done so?" you are going to get in trouble. It's a loving thing. And David had abdicated that responsibility toward his son. And the results are going to be horrible, not only for that son, but also for the nation as this conflict is going to come about. Now, those who were excluded from Adonijah's favor were necessarily worried and bothered, as well they should be. And so they necessarily begin to form a counter plan or a plot. And at the heart of this was the prophet Nathan. And he begins to come up with a plan whereby he might be able to manipulate the aged David and thereby to undermine Adonijah and instead to promote Solomon to become the king. And we begin to read of this in verse 11, this plan hatched by Nathan. "Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign? And David, our Lord, knoweth it not.'" And again, the sense here might not be so much that he was unaware of it, but that he had not intervened. He had not intervened to exercise his influence. And so again, Nathan speaks with Bathsheba. And just the mention of those names, Nathan and Bathsheba, will automatically, if you know the Bible, bring a flood of other accounts into your memory. And again, you got to go back, listen to the sermons on 1 and 2 Samuel, listen to the ones and read, that'd be better than those sermons, read the Bible. Read 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and you'll remember that David had lusted after Bathsheba, and he had fathered a child extramaritally with Bathsheba, and then he had concocted a plan to have her husband die on the front lines of battle. So he committed adultery, and he committed murder, and he thought he had gotten away with it until Nathan the prophet came, and he said, I want to tell you a story about a man in your kingdom who was very wealthy and had many, many sheep and many flocks. And there was another man who was very poor, and he had only one ewe lamb. He treated it like a little child. He let it eat at his table. And the rich man came who had many flocks, and he took the one little ewe lamb from the poor man, and he slaughtered it and made it as a feast for his friends. And David said, that's outrageous. Bring that man here, and I will bring justice to him. And remember what Nathan said? He said, David, thou art the man. You took the wife of your servant Uriah. You have been unjust, even though you have many things. You used your power unjustly. But it was the mark, wasn't it, of David's godliness that he repented of his sin. And he composed Psalm 51. And he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But when we hear the names of Nathan and Bathsheba, we're reminded of all the things that were sinful about David, but also a little bit of the things that were right about David that made him a man after God's own heart. And it's interesting because how did Solomon come into this world? Solomon came into the world because that child that had come from David's illicit union with Bathsheba, that child died as God's punishment. So if you go back and look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, it says there, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So Nathan speaks with Bathsheba, and he explains to her the seriousness of the situation. This is life and death. If they don't do something about Adonijah, then Solomon is going to die. She is going to die. Nathan is going to be put away. And he instructs Bathsheba to go to David and ask him if he had not promised the throne to Solomon, and to inquire why then Adonijah was ruling. Look at verse 13. Nathan says, go and get thee in unto King David and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? And then Nathan said, while you're doing that, a few minutes later, I'll come in by accident and reinforce the conversation. Didn't you say that Solomon was going to rule? And why then is Adonijah ruling? Now, important thing to remember when we have the Old Testament, we're not being given here a plan for how you ought to run your life. This isn't here so you can say, oh, I ought to manipulate people the way Nathan did. I ought to manipulate people the way Bathsheba did. Although it is master manipulation. It's not prescribing how you should behave, but it's describing what sinful people did and how God still worked through those circumstances. And so the plan is put into place. Look at verses 15 through 21. Bathsheba plays her part. She did as she was instructed. She goes in, and in a very artful way, she appeals to David's honor as the king to protect her and to protect her son. And so in verse 20, she says, "And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders." The eyes of the nation are looking at you, David. What are you going to do? Are you going to act righteously? Are you going to act justly in this situation? And so she appeals to David's honor. And then, just as they had planned it on cue, Nathan plays his prearranged part. And he enters in verse 22. "And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, Behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, My lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day, and has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah." And so on cue, just as they had planned it, Nathan comes in. Nathan, I think, knew that David was a noble and honorable man, a regenerate man, and if he exhorted him to do what was right and to keep his word, that he would rise to the task. And indeed, this is precisely what David does. First, David calls for Bathsheba, and he promises her that Solomon shall indeed rule on his throne after him. And so he says in verse 30, "Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." And then, having made that promise to Bathsheba, David then calls for the very men who had been excluded by Adonijah, and he instructs them on how they are to go and to anoint Solomon to become the king. And so in verse 32, it says, "And David said, Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." Gihon was a spring that served as the chief water supply for the city. And when David told them to have Solomon ride on his mule, he was taking the office. He was literally taking over riding on David's own mule. And you can't help but think here too about how this anticipates the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, as he will come lowly riding on a donkey. What he will come as a king like David. And here it's Solomon who is being treated like a king. And all of a sudden, there's a great reversal now that's happened. Adonijah and everyone with him thought they were on top. And now they're being top. And all these men who are excluded and who are on the bottom, they're being exalted and raised. It's a visual presentation of the last being made first and the first being made last. And there is then, following from the making of Solomon to become the king, there is a boisterous celebration that breaks out. Verse 40, "And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes. They had some kind of musical instrument here, and they were blowing these pipes. They were rejoicing with great joy, so much so that it says in verse 40, the earth rent, the earth buckled, as it were, with the sound of them. So this great noise comes up. But then the historian tells us that we had the counter opposite emotional experience that comes upon Adonijah and those who were allied with him. They hear this great noise. Look at verse 41. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. Nothing's going to bring your victory celebration to a quicker end than to find out your opponent won. Think of the last presidential election. The victory celebration. We're going to change that a little bit. And so it comes to an end. And it says then Joab, his military commander, heard the sound of the trumpet, verse 41. And he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? What is this noise? And if you know the Bible well, you might remember that account in Exodus when the golden calf was set up and Joshua and Moses were coming back down, and Joshua says to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And Moses says, no, it is the sound of singing that I hear. And Adonijah and his fellows, Joab, they say, this noise isn't right. They realize that it's not apostasy against God, but it's the failure of their plans of Adonijah exalting himself. And there always has to be somebody who's the bearer of bad news. There always has to be somebody who's not just a yes man, who tells people who are in leadership the truth, who shoots straight with them. And the person who does this in this situation is a man named Jonathan, who is the son of Abiathar the priest. And he sort of serves the role of being an anti-evangelist, a bearer of ill news. And by the way, we all need people like this in our lives too. If everyone's always telling us, oh yes, you're great, whatever you do is wonderful, we need a Jonathan sometimes who will tell us the truth, give us a proper way to evaluate things. And so we're told in verse 43 that Jonathan comes and he begins to tell the truth. And Adonijah answered and said to Adonijah, verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king. And he tells him in verse 45, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And then he announces the last thing in verse 46. He says, and also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And this is it. Adonijah knows that all of his plans, all of his dreams of being the king, all of his presumption has crumbled. You know, they say that when you hit rock bottom, when you fail, when you suffer frowning providences, that's when you find out who your true friends are. You ever been through a situation like that? You go through something really difficult, and people you thought were your friends don't return your calls, don't get in touch with you, don't visit you. It's when you hit the rock bottom that you find out who your true friends are. And it's really a pathetic scene. When Adonijah thought he was going to be king, man, he had so many friends, he didn't know what to do with them. Everybody wanted a place of preferment. But when Solomon is made king, they just begin to slip away and slip away. Look at verse 49. It's a very pathetic description. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. In an odd way, Adonijah is almost a type here of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was preaching and feeding and doing miracles. They were crowding around him. But when he went to the cross, the shepherd was stricken and the sheep were scattered. Of course, Christ wasn't one who had wrongly exalted himself in that way. The type breaks down because he was not like Adonijah, because he was a servant. Well, what will happen to Adonijah? Now, what you did in those days, if you were in Adonijah's place and you felt like you were going to be liquidated, you were going to be eliminated. This is what happened. This is not the way things should be, but this is a description of the way things were in a sinful world. You got rid of your rivals. If they were your brother, sometimes even your mother, you put them to death. And Adonijah knew that if Solomon was the king, that there would be a price on his head, and there was a good chance he would have done the same thing to Solomon if he had risen to the throne. And the only thing you could do to preserve your life was you could go to the temple, and you could go up to the altar, and you could put your hands on the altar, and it was thought it would be impious. No man would strike someone down while he's in the temple and he's at the altar. And so this is the only recourse that Adonijah had. And so look at verse 50. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon. For lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." Those are some pretty ominous words for a brother, aren't they? If you're honorable and you live an honorable and upright life, not a hair on your head will be touched. But if there's any wickedness that will be found in you, you will die. It's a little miniature covenant of works. If you do everything right, it's fine. You'll live. You make one mistake, you will die. And it's a reminder that no sinner can escape having wickedness found in him. Things don't bode well for Adonijah. We'll hear what happens to him later. For now, though in a brief way, we've gone through this first chapter. And you might say, "Pastor Jeff, why didn't you choose 1 Corinthians? Why didn't you choose the book of James? Why didn't you choose the Gospel of Matthew? Why in the world are you making us look at 1 Kings?" Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. And let's ask ourselves now, what is the spiritual payoff for why this is in the Scriptures? Well, for one thing, it reminds us of the reality of life in a fallen world. Our world is the same world that David and Solomon and Adonijah and Bathsheba and Nathan lived in. It shows us the pervasive influence of sin. And it shows us how sin works, moves, warps, and how also it passes from one generation of men to another generation, how it passes through families, and how it creates hardships and drama and dangers. There are definitely warnings that are given us through the figures who are presented. For one, we are warned here against the sin of presumption and overreaching as evidenced in the example of Adonijah. Adonijah acted as if he was the king before he had ever achieved that office. He exalted himself. He was driven by pride and not by humility. And so Adonijah is here in the scriptures as a type of that which we are to avoid. In Luke chapter 14, the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples, those same disciples who sometimes argued among themselves as to who was the greatest. And as he was speaking to them, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 14, he told them a brief parable, and he said this to them. He said, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he hath bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." And then it closes in Luke 14, 11. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And so we can learn from Adonijah. Don't be driven by pride. Don't try to exalt yourself, because great will be your fall if you overreach in such a circumstance. I was listening recently to a fellow who is a pretty well-known professor, seminary professor, and he was telling a story about when he was in graduate school, his part-time job was to manage a guest house that the seminary had. And he had all these aspirations of being a professor and being respected. And his job was to clean the toilets in this guest house. And he said, "I cleaned the toilets of some of the greatest preachers and theologians, you know, in the world." And he said, "I'm so thankful that I had that opportunity before I reached a position where I had some authority and gained some respect. I'm glad I had the opportunity to clean those toilets." Learn from the mistakes of Adonijah. We might also be warned within this passage about the complacency and passivity of David. And we could go back and we could meditate again upon the statement that's made there in verse 6. "And his father David had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so?" David had failed to rule his own household well, and he had failed to rule his own nation well. He had not been willing to say to his son, "No," and he had not been willing to say to his son, "Why hast thou done so?" This seems to be a peculiarly sinful tendency of many men, husbands, and fathers. We are left to ask, in what God-given spheres of influence and responsibility have I failed to exercise my God-given role of leadership and direction? Have I failed to ask, "Why have you done this?" And we can learn from this example. If there are warnings in the passage, there are also examples that can be emulated. First, we can look at Nathan, who was willing to take counsel, who was willing to take action to protect his life and the life of his those close to him. Secondly, we can look at Bathsheba, and we can see that she was willing to intercede with the king for her son, and she was willing to do that with humility and deference to him. Again, there are some flaws, there are some problems with Nathan and Bathsheba, but in some ways they are models to be followed. We are to take an active interest in the spiritual health
of our own lives and of those dear to us. We are to intercede not only with men, but more importantly, with the King of Kings. And so like Nathan and like Bathsheba, we can intercede with the King for our own lives and for the lives of those who are dear to us. And then, aside from the warnings and the positive models, there's also, I think, within this chapter, an overall reminder of the sovereignty of God. Now, God isn't much mentioned in this chapter, but he's there. God is there. He's working through all these circumstances. And in all these terrible jumble of sinful circumstances, his will is being worked out. His decree is being worked out. The Lord so often achieves his sovereign ends in surprising ways. When Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, is told that as a virgin she is going to conceive and bear the Son of God, she says in Luke 2:52, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." And so God is often pleased to exalt the humble and to humble the exalted. We can trace in this chapter the faithfulness of God. God had made a promise to David. If you go back and look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, it's one of the great promises that we have within the Old Testament, where Nathan had made a promise to David. He had said to him, this is 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Two promises God made to David through the prophet Nathan on that occasion, recorded in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and following. First, that he would have a son who would build the house of the Lord. He would have a son who would build the temple. And then secondly, that from his seed, there would come one who would sit on that throne, and that throne would be established forever. Now, who would be the one who would follow David who would build the temple? It would be Solomon. We'll read about it soon. Solomon will come, and Solomon will build the temple. And who will be the one who will come and who will establish the throne that will be forever? It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over briefly to what is called the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 1. And look at verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And he traces through the line of Jesse, David, and Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if Adonijah had been king and Solomon had been put to death, then there wouldn't have been a temple built. And there wouldn't have been the line of David through Solomon that would lead to the kingly rule of the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But of course, there was no chance that that was ever going to happen. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because he's at work even when David is sinful. Even when Adonijah is proud. Even when David is passive. Even when Nathan is manipulative. God is sovereign. And maybe that's nowhere more plainly yet subtly expressed than in verse 46, where Jonathan, the bearer of bad news to Adonijah, says, "And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom." And what that means is that God sits on his throne. And his plan was for Solomon to be the king. And his plan and his purposes are being worked out. Look, if you will, for just a second at your own life. Look at what's going on in your life. What has gone on in your life? I pray you may look at it and say, "Oh, everything's been great, wonderful. No problems, been perfect." And you may be in a season where that's true. But you may also be able to look back and think, I'm not saying things have to be horrible. That's ridiculous. God is good. But we can all look back and we can say, you know, there were some hard things. There are some hard trials I've had to face and some things I'm still having to face. There's some ways in which I have been hurt by my own sinfulness. And there are some ways I have been hurt by the sinfulness of others. It can make you despair. To make you be discouraged. But 1 Kings 1 is here to let you know that God is sovereign and his will be worked out. His decrees will be accomplished, even as they were in the days of David and Solomon. Remember what Joseph said when his brothers had done so many bad things? He said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Can anybody do anything worse than taking the Lord Jesus Christ and nailing him to the cross? It's the evil of evils. And yet God sovereignly took that evil of evils and he made it good. He made it good because he died on the cross for our sin and was raised. So that if we trust in him, we walk in newness of life. Amen? Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. Let's join in standing together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the opportunity we have had to read and to contemplate and meditate upon it, correct in the hearing of it anything that was in error, and apply it rightly to our hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.